Now, I know that there were some of you that wanted to be able to be here at O Dark 100 this morning, but weren't able to make it because you didn't get up to come. And so let me just very briefly share with you what I shared this morning, a very short synopsis. We talked about Acts chapter 5, where there's a story of the disciples. And I won't take the time to go through and read that again. It's one of my favorite stories. The disciples there before the Sanhedrin, they're called to account for preaching the faith. Peter has that famous statement, "We must obey God rather than men." And the Sanhedrin is very upset. They decide they're going to kill him at first. Gamaliel has a speech, persuades them not to do it, just to flog them. They're flogged. And rather than being depressed about it, the disciples walk out rejoicing that they've been counted worthy of suffering for the name. And I ask the question, what made the difference? Because, you see, the disciples weren't always like that. In fact, if we read in Matthew 26, verses 55 and 56, we find there that instead of being bold for God, the disciples essentially said then, we must obey men rather than God. Because it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when men showed up with clubs and spears, that the disciples scattered like rats from a sinking ship and left Jesus all by himself. What made the difference between Matthew 26 and Acts chapter 5? We did some searching. We dug through some agricultural symbolism in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it talks about the former and the latter rains, literal rain from the sky. They would plant their crops, the Israelites, and of course, most of the people back then were hunters, gatherers, etc., agrarian people. They would plant their seeds in the soil. They would pray for rain in the autumn, or that would be the former rain. It would, if it came from the sky, it would get those seedlings up and going through the ground. And then the rain would taper off. It was almost like a period of drought would come. And then the spring would come along many months later, and the latter rain, the little drops from the sky, would come and bring those budded plants to fruition. You'd see ears of corn on the corn stalks, heads of grain on those plants of grain, and they prayed for the former and the latter rain to come. Well, in the Old Testament, we also have specific examples of the former and latter rain having a spiritual application. It's not something that, you know, somebody created that Ellen White came up with one night after eating, you know, a bad meal or something. It's actually in the Old Testament. God says specifically that he will come to his people just like the former and the latter rains come to the fields. And furthermore, he even says it's the Holy Spirit that will do that pouring out. It will be his Holy Spirit that comes to his people like the former and the latter rains. We looked at the book of Joel, chapter 2. Verses 28 to 32, and there it predicted that there would come this incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Their old men would dream dreams, young men would dream visions, even men and women, God would pour out his Spirit upon them. And we looked for the fulfillment of that. Acts chapter 2, we found it. Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is indeed poured out. People around them think they're drunk as the disciples there are speaking other languages. But Peter says, no, they're not drunk. This is instead the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And then he quotes it right there. That has come to be known as the former rain of the Holy Spirit. It's true that the former rain of the Holy Spirit is something that we can experience on a daily basis. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's also the Acts chapter 2 occurrence of the outpouring of the Spirit of God was such a singular occurrence that it's often referred to as the occurrence of the former rain, because the seed of the gospel, the seed of the Christian church, was being planted at that time. The Spirit watered it, and indeed, shoots came up by the thousands, literally, as people joined the church one after the other. We look then at Revelation 18, because if the symbolism is consistent, if there was a former rain in Acts chapter 2, we should expect at some point in the future that there would come a latter rain outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and indeed the Bible talks about it. In Revelation 18, there it says that an angel comes, a message comes to the world that is so potent and so powerful and pervasive that it symbolizes not merely lighting up a small corner of the world, but it illuminates the entire planet. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. That is symbolized in Revelation 18, accompanied by a massive outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's the prediction of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. And we left with some rather sobering realizations. Because of the power of the outpouring of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, we are guaranteed of certain things. Number one, if the latter rain of the Holy Spirit does not come, Jesus will not return in my lifetime. I can work as hard as I want. I can work long hours. I can strategize. I can put in great plans. And Ellen White says we need to have strong generalship when we're leading out in the ministry of God. So plans are important. Strategy is important. But we can do those to our absolute heart's content and more so. And without the latter end of the Holy Spirit, the work will never be finished. Period. I'm guaranteed to see the grave before I see Jesus Christ. You know, I prefer to have things switched around. I'd love to see Jesus this side of the grave, wouldn't you? If that's to happen, then we must have the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. And so we left the question, how do we receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God? Surely there must be something that's been revealed to us. And indeed today, I want to take us on a little trip through the Spirit of prophecy and put some portions of Scripture that give us some clear indications of the conditions that need to be met in order for the final blessing of the Spirit of God to be poured out. Now, there is a book that I want to recommend to you. I'm curious. How many of you have read Leroy Froom's book, The Coming of the Comforter? Anybody? Okay, a handful of people. All right, we need to switch that. Now, you can get this on Amazon, ABC. Support your local ABC. I'm sure they'd love to have the business. The Coming of the Comforter, I think, is one of the most persuasive and well-documented books on the Holy Spirit that the Adventist Church has ever produced, period. It has some fabulous information in it. My guess is, particularly since the show of hands that we just had was so meager, if you're looking to get another book, put it on hold until you get this one and read it. It takes the Spirit of prophecy and it goes through the council there. It looks at the biblical evidence for the former and the latter rain. You need to know what's in here, especially given the times that we live in. Now, this outpouring of the Spirit of God, Froom, in his book, he takes from the Spirit of prophecy four conditions that need to be met. Ellen White, in my opinion, Froom is a great scholar, better than I was. I prefer to put it in six conditions from the Spirit of prophecy, from the Word of God, that need to be met in order for the latter rain to be received by me, by you, by our church. One of the best, well, that's kind of why it's almost like the sun is out, isn't it? Yes, look at that. By the way, did you all notice that the ladybugs gave their lives here at the top of the screen? Just ignore those little bodies that are up there. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 126. Now you're going to be looking at that for the rest of the time. Forget that I said that. Just never mind the ladybugs, all right? This is probably, it's the best statement in the Spirit of prophecy I know of that encapsulates the conditions that need to be met. Yes, there are many others, and there's nothing magic about the number six. The way it's put together, this is just, for me, the best way that I've been able to understand it. Here's what she says. She says, the church must arouse to action. The Spirit of God can never come in until she prepares the way. So, okay, what's this preparation? Here it is. There should be several things now. Earnest searching of heart. There should be united, persevering prayer. And through faith, a claiming of the promises of God. There should be a deep humiliation of soul. Now, taking these, let's do a little expansion here. How do you receive the latter rain of the Holy Spirit? How can our church receive it? Number one, step one here, receive daily the former rain. Let me put a couple things up here. There's some testimonies to ministers, page 506. The latter rain, ripening earth's harvest, represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. But unless the former rain has fallen, there will be no life. The green blade will not spring up. Unless the early showers have done their work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. Now, if you're a farmer back in those days, this just made sense. How can you expect to have a harvest except that you planted seed earlier in the fall of the previous year and the rains came? That's just common sense. Well, so often we forget this when it comes to the latter rain. Many people, if they even know about the latter rain these days across the Adventist church, they just kind of assume it's something that's automatic here. Well, there's a couple things that need to come first. Namely, the former rain of the Holy Spirit. Now, going on here, page 507, Testimonies to Ministers. Without the former rain, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Now, let that sink in. If you're here this morning, do you remember what kinds of things will accompany the efforts of the believers at the end of time under the latter rain? I mean, is this a quiet little disturbance that happens? You know, it's this massive outpouring of the Spirit of God. The dead will be raised. The sick will be healed. The signs and wonders. That's the phrase that Ellen White uses in Great Controversy. Signs and wonders will follow the believers. Incredible things will happen. Large numbers of people will join the church in a single day. How could you miss that? You know, if somebody was raised from the dead at my church, I think we might even stop potluck for that. I mean, it would get people's attention. You would think about that. But you see, it's not just the fact that things are happening. It's who will be given the credit for it. People will see the things happening. People will see, lots of people baptized over here and over there. I heard about that stuff in there, but I don't think that's from God. And it's true that Satan does use deception. It's true that Satan can use signs and wonders too. Ellen White's very clear about that. The Bible is as well. But there will come a time when there will be incredible things done by the Holy Spirit of God. And yet people will not discern it, even though it's happening to people all around them, because they will have not been receiving daily the outpouring of the former rain of the Holy Spirit. For the daily baptism of the Spirit, how often? Daily. That's what it says. For daily baptism of the Spirit, every worker should offer his petition to God. Companies of Christian workers should gather to ask for special help, for heavenly wisdom, that they may know how to plan and execute wisely. Especially should they pray that God will baptize his chosen ambassadors in mission fields, I think that means North America, with a rich measure of his Spirit. The presence of the Spirit with God's workers will give the proclamation of truth a power that not all the honor or glory of the world could give. This is powerful stuff. But it's not the latter rain yet. It's the former rain. Every day when we start our day is the time when we need to start asking for the filling of the Spirit of God. Every day is a day to be with Jesus. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus Christ, actually Jesus Christ on earth in spiritual form that lives inside of us. You see, this is why, I'll be honest, when I was a teenager, I went through Adventist schools. But when Jesus says in the book of John, it is better for you that I go away, then he's talking to his disciples, that never made sense to me. Man, if Jesus came to your church on a Sabbath morning, can you imagine the crowd that would gather? I mean, if Jesus, we know this has theological problems with it, but just imagine. If Jesus came here this morning, if it was advertised, Inspire Ohio Jesus Christ will be speaking from, 11 a.m. until 12:30. Every chair would be taken. Every window would be filled. I mean, people would just be clamoring to get in, whether they were Seventh-day Adventist or not. I'd sure sit down. I think, Chester, you might give up the pulpit. Well, yeah, we all would. Of course we would, because Jesus Christ himself would be here. And yet Jesus says, you know what? It's better that I go. I need to get out of here. It's not good that I stay here with you. It's a baffle my mind. And of course, the answer is, probably many of you know, it's Jesus cared enough that he became one of us, including this body. And he still has it. Try as I might, even as a parent, I can only be one place at a time. But Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, can be present with every believer around the planet, even inside of us. Jesus, at best, when he was physically here, could give you a hug. But by the Holy Spirit, he can give your heart a hug. Every day is a day to be filled with the former rain of the Spirit of God. Every single day. Continuing on. How do we get this former rain of the Holy Spirit? If you have your Bible, take a look at Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 11. Jesus here in Luke 11 is speaking to his disciples. And we'll read verse 11 through 13. He says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who do what? Who ask him." Those who ask him. Now, I tell you what, if Jesus' words in John bothered me, his words in Luke 11 really used to bother me. Because Jesus is saying here that you need to ask for it. If you wish to receive the outpouring of the Spirit of God, you have to ask for it. And he even uses the illustration of parent with child. Now, I'll tell you what. If my little girl were starving, she would not have to ask me for food. If she wasn't starving, but if every time a meal came around, I didn't give her food unless she asked me for it, what kind of father would you take me for? Not a very good one, right? Well, I think about the Spirit of God and I think to myself, now, wait a second. God makes it very clear. He knows how much we need the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is not like it's optional. No one gets off the planet alive unless the outpouring of the Spirit comes. Why would He require us to ask for it if He already knows that we need it? And the answer is amazing. The reason why God requires us to ask for His Holy Spirit is what I'm going to tell you about tomorrow morning. So you need to be there. That's terrible, isn't it? That's an awful thing to do. I understand. But we're going to talk about that because it's such an important topic that we can't just put it down. There's too much territory to cover this afternoon. So you need to be there tomorrow morning, bright and early. We'll come. We'll knock on your door. We'll rouse you. You'll come up. You'll be smiling. And we'll be ready to go. And we want to tackle that question because it's exceedingly important that we understand why it is that God wants us to ask. But for now, suffice it to say, it is not sufficient to simply assume that God is going to fill us with His Holy Spirit. We must ask for it. Number two. Receive, number one, the daily, the former rain. Number two, have an earnest searching of heart. Now, I too am always impressed of how God weaves the messages on a given weekend by different people. And Chester, you have covered some excellent points about this. I just want to share a little bit here. This earnest searching of heart. Who gets to do the searching of my heart and your heart? Should you do it? Oh, yes, you should. And God. That's right. Okay. Silly question. How come? It's because of the Mrs. Lincoln phenomenon. Are you familiar with that? The Mrs. Lincoln phenomenon? Have you heard the it's a phrase that's been said? Other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play? Do you understand the symbolism? Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in the theater. John Wilkes Booth came in, pulled out a gun, and assassinated the president. Afterwards, you know, this, as history faded into the distance, the running joke was, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play? You see, we have a powerful ability to overlook the obvious. It's part of our nature. If there is something that requires work inside of us, we are very, very prone to deal with many, many other problems that don't really hit at the heart of the problem. Little illustration. At a church that I was a part of within 10,000 miles of here in the last 20 years. I need to warn you, I'm going to change some details in the story because in the Adventist system, everybody is somebody's second cousin's aunt or uncle. And you, the person I'm talking about, you'll be related, you'll be offended, we'll have a big fight, and it'll just ruin the whole afternoon. So I'm going to change a few things, all right, about the story. But the substance is true. The substance is true. There was in a particular place at this church, there was a very, very, an unusually heavy rainstorm. And out in front of the church, it was a fairly large church, there was a beautiful rock garden. And I mean, it truly was. I mean, a rock garden, if you've never seen a really pretty one, it doesn't sound beautiful. But this one really was. It was absolutely gorgeous. Obviously, somebody had spent an awful lot of time and money making this thing look like it did. Well, when the rainstorm came through, it washed out huge portions of dirt. And what had been hours before something very beautiful was now something very different. Well, this was like on a Thursday. And the head deacon came by to check out the damage that had been done. He saw what had happened there. He's like, man, you know, this is Thursday. Sabbath's coming. You know, if we have guests come or just for our own people, this looks terrible. So he calls up a local landscaping business. They come out, sure, we can take care of it. They do. They bring in some extra fill. They clean up the mess as best they can. And it looked pretty decent for Sabbath morning. Well, I never saw it when it was all messed up. But I did see the finished product, and yeah, to me it looked pretty good. A few days later, I was talking with the head deacon, and he wasn't doing so well. I said, man, what's wrong? I said, oh, man. I just had a run-in with Mr. Jones. It's Mr. Jones. Now, I hadn't been that long at the church, and so I wasn't aware of what. I said, well, tell me about this. And the head deacon described how Mr. Jones had made contact, shall we say, with the head deacon and had let him know in the most glowing and graphic terms that under no conditions was the head deacon or anybody else in the church ever, ever, ever to touch, and I quote, my rock garden. I scratched my head a little bit. I thought, wow. And there was quite a bit of vigor and enthusiasm behind the comments of Mr. Jones. And some of them were exceedingly inappropriate, even for some of my non-Christian friends to make. And I was really puzzled because it seemed to me that Mr. Jones had been in the church for quite a while. I thought, you know, I need to do something about this. This isn't right. And so I talked to the head deacons. Oh, yeah, I'm not sure what to do. Why don't you ask so-and-so? So I asked a couple of other elders. And both of them said essentially this. Oh, Mr. Jones? He's been doing that for decades. That's just the way that Mr. Jones is. To which I respond, really? 50 years, person is baptized, 50 years walking with Christ, and this is the result? This is as good as it gets? And come to find out, actually what had happened is that years and years ago, when the first explosion had come, somebody decided, well, it's best just to not deal with it. You know, we're not going to, you know, lovingly go up and you know, say, friend, you should be doing better. Oh, no, that would be crossing boundaries we shouldn't cross. And essentially they had institutionalized the idea that it's okay to live in sin. It's okay to be a jerk. You can come down hard on anybody you wish to, and explode like a volcano, and that's okay, because after all, that's just the way that you are. You know, that's not the way that I read my Bible. And it's certainly not something that Ellen White talks about when receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the former or the latter rains. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 124. There is nothing that Satan fears so much. Stop right there. I don't want this to be misunderstood in the spirit. But you know what? There have been too many times in my life where I've made the devil smile. It's kind of nice to think that there might be something that would make him afraid. Amen? And it says here, there's nothing, nothing above this that the devil fears so much. Well, man, what is it? As that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can do what? This is what the devil fears the most. He fears the outpouring of the Spirit of God because he knows. Ellen White has this to say. She says this, and she says it in multiple places. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit brings with it every other blessing in its train. This is the source. You get this when all the rest of them come because God has control in your life here. This is powerful, powerful stuff. So the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church. And then she says this, and this is where it often we get cause for pause. Every temptation, how many? Every opposing influence, whether open or secret, may be successfully resisted. Huh. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. Testimonies, Volume 5, 2:14. It is left with us to remedy the defects in our characters. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that we're purifying ourselves, but we consent. Remember, Jesus is a gentleman. He won't come in where he's not wanted. We can't do this purification on our own, but Jesus won't do it without us. Okay, we're partners in this thing. It's left with us to remedy the defects in our characters, to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. Then the latter rain will fall upon us as the early rain fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. How many of you are now depressed? I'll tell you what. First of all, let's be real clear. That's what it says. I didn't do an interpolation or anything like that. I mean, that's really what it says. That word, E-V-E-R-Y, is there. And the Bible, I think, abundantly backs that up. It's also potentially very depressing. Every defilement, every sin, all of it. You know, we need to be really clear here. And I've appreciated very much what Chester has said about this. You know, more theological blood has been spilled probably over this topic in the Adventist Church and probably others too than most any other topic. Because when we talk about, you know, these things, receiving the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, people start to talk about perfectionism, final generation theology, all of that type of thing. So let me just see if I can interject some things that might be helpful here. Number one, Jesus loves you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thus, the call to overcome is a call to what? To freedom. Do you believe that? Yes, 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 yes. Absolutely. Jesus is not looking to give you something that is going to be painful for you. Jesus is not going to take away something that it would be better for you if you kept it. You know, just over 2 years ago, my father passed away from prostate cancer. And if those of you that are familiar with prostate cancer, it's one of the slowest cancer ways to die from cancer. Because, it starts and then it gradually works its way up until it shuts down enough major organs that you die. I can guarantee you, you can tell me. Imagine if my father, you know, say 2 years before he passed away, it was a seven-year slide that he went through. 2 years, you know, there's cancer in various portions of his body. Imagine if there were a surgeon who honestly could say this in truthfulness. If he went to my dad and said, you know what? There's a new method of surgery here, some surgical procedures that we can do. I can guarantee you that if you'll let me operate on you, I can remove every last bit of cancer from your body. How much of it, Mr. Anderson, do you want me to leave in? You tell me, what do you think his answer would be? Zero. Take it all. Pick it all. You know, sometimes I think that people that talk about, you know, there not being victory over sin, and please, I don't want this to be misunderstood. It tells me a little bit about their background. Because there have been some of us that have spent enough time on the wrong side of the tracks that the pain outweighs the pleasure. It's not that the pleasure is gone. That's why people keep sinning. Because there is pleasure there. But there comes a point when you realize that the pain is sufficient, that it's not worth it anymore. And it's got to go. Jesus Christ looks down on us in love and he says, I can take it all. There's no sin that you can bring to me that I can't help you overcome. There's absolutely nothing. There's nothing that can stand in the way. Can you imagine, if it had been true that Mr. Jones was just that way, that's just the way that Mr. Jones is, can you imagine, we probably should have called a conference constituency session and had a big to-do because at last we found a sin that was more powerful than God. Of course, then we'd have to close up shop and sell the rock garden anyway, so it wouldn't have done any good. There is nothing that God cannot remove from us. Praise the Lord. When I come to Him, when you come to Him, with all of our sinful, dirty laundry, Jesus says, no problem, I can take care of that. My blood is sufficient for you. Jesus loves us, and thus the call to overcome is a call to freedom. You wouldn't want it any other way. You wouldn't want it. You want it to be that all sins are that God calls us to let go of them all. I think you want it that way. Let me give you an illustration. Now imagine that everybody that went to heaven got to keep one favorite sin. Just one. I mean, after all, God's reasonable. So they had a council in heaven and said, you know, it's an awfully big burden for these people. They have to get rid of all of it. So let's just let them choose one. Okay, just one, you know, defective, one sinful thing here. And so you get to heaven, right? And you know what your sinful habit is, and you enjoy it, but you're not telling anybody. But you sit down with your neighbor on this side, and the guy who's in the mansion on this side, and you talk to him and say, how do you like it here? I think it's great here in heaven. Tell me, what's the sin you brought with you? And he looks over at you and says, well, I'm kind of embarrassed about it, but I really enjoy it. It's adultery. Yeah, don't tell anybody, though. You wince a little bit, and you look over at your other neighbor, and you say, well, what's your favorite sin? And they look back at your other neighbor and they say, gossip. I got to go. You can see the problem. You can see it. Can you imagine? I mean, if somebody goes to heaven and their one sin is axe murder. I mean, you're in trouble. It's a bad place to be. You see, they say that you can't take it with you. But there is one thing that you will take with you. And that's your character. There is no indication in Scripture of the spirit of prophecy that our character is transformed at the second coming. Now, praise the Lord, our bodies are. I mean, my daughter is praising the Lord for that right now. And there are portions of my body that I would love to have regenerated. Two back surgeries, et cetera, lots of broken bones. I'm looking forward to that new body. But with that new body will not come a new character. And that's not a problem. Because heaven is going to be a safe place. Heaven is going to be a safe place because sin is not going to rise up the second time. Heaven will be safe because God's power is sufficient. Jesus' blood is sufficient. There is no sin that is in my life that God cannot help me overcome. Number three, victory over sin is a byproduct of being with Jesus, never an end in itself. Okay, that was very weak. Let's try this all together. We'll say amen on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three.
Amen.
Excellent. Very good. You see, people that make it an end of themselves are some of the most grumpy people that I've ever met. They're very difficult to be around. Often they're so concerned about their own image of what's going on inside that they completely forget about Jesus, about helping other people. They're very focused on themselves. They're no fun to be around whatsoever. Instead, Jesus is where this victory comes from. You see, Ellen White hit the nail right on the head. She talks about it more than one place. Great Controversy is one where she says that good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. To which I would add this. Good works, law keeping, etc., will not establish the remnant. They simply reveal it. Do you follow me? Good works and keeping God's law will not establish the remnant church. They simply reveal it. We don't keep God's law to be saved. It's because we have been saved. Which brings us number four here. If you continually have no joy in victory over sin, you can be sure that Jesus has a better way. Make no mistake, overcoming sin can be as tough as nails. Some of you here know that by firsthand experience. I, unfortunately, know it in my life. It's really, really hard sometimes. You know, Ellen White says that the greatest battle ever fought was the battle against who? So, man, I wish that wasn't in there. I wish there was something. At least we could have some sort of sympathy. But no, that's what it says. Sometimes it's as tough as nails. But if perpetually your life, you know, the joy just isn't there, you can be guaranteed that Jesus has a better way. Now, praise the Lord for that. Because if you're doing it and there's no victory coming, you get to go back and start over with Jesus. Jesus says, you know what? You were trying to do this on your own. Let's do this together. I'm the master surgeon. I know how to take care of your soul. I know how to help you back. You come back to Jesus. That's where the joy is found. And you know what? This is where the God's law becomes candy for the soul. You know, David, when he talks about, you know, Psalm 119, I love your law. I mean, you almost get thrown out of some churches today if you were to repeat that psalm. Because it makes it sound like you're saying, you know, terrible, you're working your way to heaven. No. When you've lived on the wrong side and you discover that there's a better way, God's law is candy for the soul. Because by His grace, you've met Jesus Christ. Lord, you've done so much for me. Now what can I do for you? And lastly, those who are sinless won't know it. Those who are sinless won't know it. I need to briefly stay here. There are a handful of people in the North American division that apparently are still holding out. They fear that there is a resurgence of something called final generation theology. Final generation theology is something that was championed in the 1950s mostly by an Adventist theologian named M.L. Andreessen. And a very smart guy, very sincere guy. I've talked to a couple people that used to have classes from him. Obviously, they're older now. And they said, you know, just a devoted man, very devoted to God. But he made one mistake. He said that the final generation of God's people on earth will be sinless and know it. It's that last part that he made his mistake. He started out well. He meant well. And he was a dominant force in Adventist theology for many, many years. Unfortunately, the trail of destruction that he left unintentionally behind him was severe. And today there are still people that look back and they, if they even get a small whiff of something that they might perceive as legalism, boy, all the buttons get pushed and they go ballistic and missiles start firing and they just try to shut stuff down. It's too bad. You see, I have no problem whatsoever believing wholeheartedly that God's last day people will be sinless. It's not a problem. Perfection in a human being, Jesus did that. He can do the same for us. It's not a problem at all. I'm a big fan. But as was mentioned earlier, if you know it, you ain't got it. You know, it's actually a joke amongst pastors, but I actually know a pastor that had a parishioner come and say, Pastor, I just want to let you know, I'm not broadcasting this, Pastor, but it's been a year now since I've sinned. And the pastor, I actually think the pastor had read the joke and now was living it out in real life because he said, how do you feel about that? And the parishioner said, well, pretty good. And the pastor said, "Oh, you blew it, pride." And I mean, and the guy was, "Oh, you know, it ruined his whole worldview and lunch and everything like that." So it's absolutely true. There are these two things that happen together, and they don't make any sense. Don't try to make sense out of them. Some things won't make sense until heaven. But here's how the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy describe it. As we grow closer to Jesus Christ, we have more joy and more peace the closer we grow to Him. Amen? That's just a fact. That's what it means to be with Jesus. There's joy, liberation, freedom, etc. That's what the Bible describes, you know, over and over. And at the same time, there is, as Chester mentioned, this inner loathing that we're not like, more like Jesus. People at the end of time, I firmly believe that they'll be sinless, but they'll be the last ones to tell you it. They won't be convinced at all. In fact, if you read the last chapters of Great Controversy, that's one of their final battles, is that they go through personally. I'm not what I should be. But they hang on to Jesus because He's their source of power and joy. So when it says one of the requirements for receiving the latter rain of the Holy Spirit is that every defilement be overcome, you don't need to spend your time having your checklist on the wall. What you need to do is spend time with Jesus. You live with Him, you walk with Him, you read His Word, you commit it to memory, you put it in your heart. God with you will take care of those things. You aim for Him. If you want to receive the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, receive daily the former rain. Number two, have an earnest searching of heart. Number three, united, persevering prayer. Obviously, there's two things here, unity and perseverance. I'll get to the quote here. I forget what the exact citation is. When the laborers have an abiding Christ in their own souls, when all selfishness is dead, when there's no rivalry, no strife for the supremacy, when oneness exists, when they sanctify themselves so that love for one another is seen and felt. Notice the definition of sanctification. You see it there? When they sanctify themselves so that, what? L-O-V-E, there it is. Love for one another is seen and felt. Then the showers of the grace of the Holy Spirit will just as surely come upon them as that God's promise will never fail in one jot or tittle. But when the work of the others is discounted, that the workers may show their own superiority, they prove that their own work does not bear the signature it should. God cannot bless them. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 175. Now, that just makes sense. Can you imagine God pouring out strength and power on a group of people that can't even get along with themselves? I mean, that would be disaster. Absolute disaster. God here is looking for unity so that He can pour out His Spirit and it will be utilized in the proper way. Now, I don't want you to answer this out loud. Just think about it because we need to hurry through these steps here. How is the unity in your church? No, don't shout it out. Whether you're doing good or bad. How's the unity in your church? If you were to rate it on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being we're unified, 1 being we didn't even sit down across the table at potluck. And question number 2, what love can you show to help bring that number up to where it needs to be? Don't wait for the pastor or somebody else to do it for you. Be the change that you want to see happen in your church. Jesus is looking for people that bring peace, not at any price, never at the expense of truth. True peace is always based on truth. There's no other real kind of peace, actually. But be someone who brings peacemakers. I think Jesus actually said something about peacemakers, didn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers. What will happen with them? Anybody remember? They shall inherit the earth. Not the old earth, but the earth made new. Good things are coming for those with peace. United persevering prayer. We'll talk about perseverance tomorrow morning. Number 4, through faith claim the promises of God. Let me tell you a little story. If I can. The weather is terrible outside. You don't want to go out. It's terrible. Okay? Let me just get in my story chair. Ready? Within the last 20 years, within 10,000 miles of here, God made a promise to me concerning something that was very important in my life. I was planting a church. And we worked really, 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 really hard. If you've ever been part of a new church plant, you know how difficult it can be. It is really, really difficult to do that. I was in a place where there was a very high percentage of people that didn't go to church anywhere, which is actually a pretty good place to work. It's got a blank slate to work on. You don't have to reverse all this other stuff. But we did that for about almost 3 years. And we started with a dozen people. By the grace of God, after the 2.5-year mark, I think we had 70 or 80 people, average about 70 or 80, nearly all of which had not been going to church anywhere prior to that time. And so we had our troubles. Sometimes we had big troubles, but the Lord was blessing. It was working out. The conference hit some financial difficulties. And they said, you know what, we need to do some redistricting. And so they said, well, Shane, we'd like to redistrict your church plant. Now, that's a no-no, because baby churches need pastors. Established churches don't. But that's another seminar. The baby churches, they need pastors. And the general rule of thumb is in the first 4 to 7 years, if you pull the founding pastor out, they die. That's just kind of general rule of thumb, you know, maybe a little fudge factor one way or the other. And so I said, you know, you understand what you're saying to the conference here. And I said, do I have any choice? They said, well, this is the direction that we want to go. You can put it off for a little bit, you know, 6 months or something like that if you want to. But this is the direction we want to go. And so they did. They took my church plant and they gave it to another pastor. They took my associate pastor and they sent him down to cover two other churches. And they sent me back to my church with the stipulation that as soon as possible, I would plant another one. And so on paper, it made great financial sense. Instead of having three pastors over, three churches, they now had three pastors over five churches with the potential to get another new church. Sometimes what makes financial sense doesn't make kingdom sense. Long story short, within 5 weeks, my church plant went from 70 or 80 people down to 12. And I'm not trying to cast aspersions on anybody. In fact, to the conference president's credit, when he found out what had happened, that all those people were gone and knew that it was almost impossible to get them back, he wept. He actually broke down crying. And I give him credit for that. It was a mistake. It shouldn't have happened. Well, I was incredibly upset. I mean, I put my heart and soul into trying to help these people to know Jesus and to be ready for his coming. And I mean, all the rest of the team did, too. And we were just heartbroken. I was out jogging one morning and I was praying to God and I was upset about it. And this doesn't happen terribly often, but I felt two very specific things that God was saying. Number one, this wasn't my idea either. This was a mistake. Number two, somehow I'm going to make this work into my will for your life. Okay. That was it. Nothing else. No details. So I started jogging back up, finished my jog, and that was it. I didn't think about it much more for several months after that. Many months later, I'm in the car with the conference president. And we were co-preaching a prophecy seminar together. We're doing some visitation for the people that were coming. We're in a Lowe's parking lot when his phone rings. And he answers it. And, you know, conference presidents, they will talk to other conference presidents in a different way than they talk to others. There's a breath that comes into the voice. I don't know how, maybe it doesn't happen at all, but I knew that this was somebody of equal or higher footing that was on the other end of the phone when my conference president picked it up. And so he said, oh, how do you know that? Oh, you mean the young man sitting here next to me? Ooh. And I got this chill up and down my spine. You see, there had been other feelers, you know, offers coming, you know, why don't you come pastor here or whatever like that before. But I'd always had the church plan. And so, of course, I'm not going to go. You know, it wasn't even a question. I just said no. And for the first time, the church plant was gone. And I had that feeling like, ooh, I wonder if this is what God was talking about when I was jogging. Well, conference president gets off the phone. Then he talks to me. Oh, that was so-and-so in Virginia. And he wants to know if you're interested in, and he named the church that I'm at now, New Market, Virginia, campus Shenandoah Valley Academy. Wow. So, Lord, is this you? And I kind of felt, you know, maybe this is where the Lord's heading. So I go home and I come into the house and my wife is there in the kitchen. And I come in and say, hey, so-and-so called from out east and he wanted to know if we would be interested in interviewing for the job at, and she looked at me like this, and I said, New Market, Virginia, Shenandoah Valley Academy. And she goes, oh, no, 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 no. And she does laps around the island in the kitchen. Oh, no, 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 no. And I'm like, what? My wife is not like this. She's not, I mean, she doesn't do this. When stuff happens, there must be a story here. I said, why doest thou this, you know, kind of thing. And she's going around. I mean, a couple more times that island was going to fall down because she just, you know, she's very distraught about this. I said, what's up? What's going on? And she said, then she told me the story. Sometime earlier, weeks earlier, she had been at a pastor's wives retreat. And one of the speakers had just moved from Virginia to Washington State. And my wife was sitting there listening, and it was a very enjoyable program, but she thought, man, who would ever do that? I just feel like we're going to be at our church forever. I just can't imagine anybody moving all the way across the country and leaving their family behind. Because, you know, their relatives, et cetera, parents, they were all back in Virginia when this person moved to Washington. And so I just would never do that. Ladies' restroom, she meets another new pastor's wife, just moved from Tennessee to Washington. And the lady told her that, you know, we left our family there, our extended family, and, you know, don't have a place to live even yet. And my wife actually told her, she said, you know, I just can't imagine doing that. I can't imagine leaving my family, going all the way across the country. And the pastor's wife looked back at her and said, might want to think about that. God does this, you know. Well, it bothered her for several more weeks, about 2 more weeks after that. She said, every time she had her morning devotion, it's like, you know, you really ought to be willing to go wherever God wants you to go. And so finally, at the end of that 2 weeks, she didn't know it was going to be the end, but she's having devotions journaling, and she says, okay, God, okay. If you want us to move all the way across the country, leave our family behind, then I'm willing. And a sense of peace came, and that was the last she thought about it. Until I came home that night and walked into the kitchen. And when she heard me say, so-and-so called, she later told me, she said, as soon as you said that, I knew that whatever place came out of your mouth, that's where we're going. And you said Virginia. Oh, no. You know, all the way across the country. I mean, we don't have any family once you cross the Mississippi. I mean, there's almost all of them on the West Coast. My family still thinks we've gone to the mission field. I mean, it's all the way out there. One little more piece of the puzzle. The church had had a vacancy for more than a year. And when it first came open, the conference president's wife said, what about Shane Anderson coming over? And the president said, all their family's there on the West Coast. There's no way they're coming out here. And they went on to other names. Well, they filed through a bunch of other names and didn't manage to fill the place. Completely forgotten about me and my family. Late at night, conference president checks into a hotel. Conference presidents travel all over the place all the time. Checks into this hotel. It's like 1 or 2 in the morning. Turns on the television. It's an infomercial for a home brewery. And across the screen, Shane Anderson scrolls across the top. Now, I'm not a home brewery salesman, so if that's what you're thinking, that's not it. That's not what happened, okay? I don't know who this guy is, but apparently he sells, you know, apparatus to have beer in your basement. And, you know, the president is sitting there, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. That's right. We were going to ask Shane to come out here. God can even use Budweiser to move his people out there. You see, when we went to that job interview, I felt like I could say anything I wanted to say. It's the easiest job interview I've ever had because both my wife and I are thinking, you know what? Even if you don't want us to come, we're coming, okay? Because this is where God wants us to be. God kept his promise to me on that trail that day. Hear it and hear it well. If God cares enough and can be trusted sufficiently to fulfill one little promise to one of billions of human beings on the planet, can we not trust him that much more to fulfill his promises in his word that were given to the world? God is looking for people that will claim his promises in the Bible, will take him at his word, and will act accordingly. Will you be one of those people? Will you be one of those people? We're almost there. Number 5, have a deep humility of soul. We've talked about humility here extensively. Chester, again, thank you for bringing up the many points about this. I would just add one question. How do you know if you're on the right track? Humbleness wise. Froome brings up a question that to me is a powerful one. You know you're on the right track with humility when you can honestly and firmly say yes to the following question. Do I want the Holy Spirit of God for the same reasons that He wants me? Do I want the Holy Spirit of God for the same reasons that He wants me? Now, that's a tough one. If you get the answer right away, you might need to go back and roll it over again. You see, if I want the Holy Spirit so that I can, whatever, I'll reach millions and my name will be splashed across such and such a publication and all these great things will happen and I'll heal people and raise them from the dead. Wrong answer. Because you see, the Holy Spirit wants to fill me, listen carefully, because He loves me. And He wants what's best for me. And He knows that what's best for me is to be used to maximum effectiveness for His glory. That's what the Holy Spirit wants me. That's what He wants you for. That we might be used to further His kingdom on planet Earth. Not so that I can be famous. Not so that you can be famous. Not so that any of us can be powerful. But that instead we can be witnesses for Jesus Christ in such a way that other people get to know Him. Do I want the Holy Spirit of God for the same reasons that He wants me? If you can answer yes to that question, then you're on the right path when it comes to humility. Lastly, number 6, majority of the church working for souls. Majority of the church working for souls. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole earth with His glory, obvious reference to Revelation 18, will not come until we have an enlightened people that know by experience what it means to be laborers together with God. When we have entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. But this will not happen while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. Last Day Events, page 193. Evangelism, page 699. She says this: the disciples just prior to Pentecost did not ask for a blessing for themselves. They were weighted with the burden of souls. The gospel was to be carried to the ends of the earth, and they claimed the endowment of power that Christ had promised. Then it was that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and thousands were converted in a day. Finally here, Testimonies, Volume 8, page 21. Let Christians put away all dissension and give themselves to God for the saving of the lost. Let them ask in faith for the promised blessing, and it will come. I'll tell you what, you cannot be a mature Christian unless you are in some way actively and intentionally seeking to reach somebody else for Jesus Christ. That's just a fact. We have institutionalized in the Adventist church, and I think other churches are actually, unfortunately, even further down this decaying road than we are sometimes. We have institutionalized the idea that if you show up, you give a little money, and you don't do anything terribly wrong, that you're a good Christian. That's not true. You cannot become a mature follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot know Jesus as it is your privilege to know Him until you're actively, just as a part of your life, seeking to help someone else to know Him. You know, we talk about being with Jesus. Well, Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, forgive my geographical centering here of the Holy Spirit, but I think you'll get the point. If that's where Jesus is, seeking and saving that which was lost, how do we somehow expect that we're going to be really in tight with Jesus if we're not doing the same thing? Jesus is seeking to save people. We are called to do the same thing. And I'll tell you what, something happens when you fully commit yourself to this. Now, my church, we have some troubles at my church. But we also have some really good, committed people. And by the grace of God, there's been some things happening at my church. And I don't hold this up, please, as any sort of stellar example. I know there are many, many churches that are far ahead of us. But the Lord's been at work there. 3 years ago, we took a vote. And we decided that one of the things that we really wanted to commit ourselves to was reaching other people. And here's how we worded it. We said that by 2011, which obviously we just finished here a few months ago, by 2011, every member in our church will be personally involved in helping another person make a decision for Jesus at least once every two years. When we announced that at church, we thought the windows were going to come in because the air was being sucked out of the room. Are you crazy? No, that'll never happen. So we explained the rationale. Okay, well, let's give it a ride. We talked about some things we wanted to do, you know, prayer, etc., some other ministry things. We took an informal survey, less than 10 people under that description. They were actively seeking to help somebody else to know Jesus. They could even, you know, say, yes, I'm praying for so-and-so. They could give you a name of somebody like that. Less than 10 people. On the books, there's 700 and whatever, 60-some people on there. Only 10 people. About a year and a half later, we took a survey on Sabbath morning, self-selecting survey. We said, here's what we think of the criteria. You know, you're praying for somebody. You're being filled with the Spirit on a regular. You're asking for the filling of the Spirit on a regular basis. You're seeking to help somebody else to know Jesus in some way, some shape or fashion. 107 people. By the end of 2011, we crested 300 people. that said, I have committed myself to do it. Now, understand, some of you might be thinking, well, does that mean that 300 people have been baptized and joined your church? No. You see, I once saw a survey, and to me, subjectively, it sounds right. There's only about 1 in 10 Christians that have the full-blown gift of evangelism. You know who these people are? I mean, they're the ones that when they fly in an airplane, they baptize all of first class. I mean, they've really got the gift, right? I mean, they can just do it. I don't have this. He's since moved to another state. But there was a guy in my church. If you said, hey, you want to go out and knock on doors? I mean, he'd practically drool right then. And he would go out and knock on doors and have these incredible conversations and people making decisions like, man, I'm not that kind of guy. It drains me. I felt your pain when I go door to door in it. But I know the Lord blesses that. Very few people have the full-blown gift of evangelism, but everybody is called to make disciples, right? That means we work together. We work together. And I don't have time to go into the details there of how, we, by the grace of God, we moved over that 300 mark. But I will tell you this. There's been, 25 people in the last 3 years since we started that have been baptized. We live in a town of 1,900 people. This year, there's been 5 baptized so far, and there's another 6 that are preparing for baptism. And those things, nobody in the church would point and say, look at me, I did this. Oh, what a great thing that we did. But we can point back to 2008, when we drew a line in the sand as a church and said, you know what? Let's just do it. Let's just do it. Let's just reach people for Jesus. Whatever it takes to do it. If it's moral, ethical, and legal, we're going to do it. However we can do it, making friends, baking bread, inviting people to come to our small group studies in there, or even our more informal, whatever it was. We wanted people to come. Last year, over 1,500 people came through the various ministry events. 1,500 guests, not Adventists, but 1,500 people came through. Praise the Lord for those types of things. And we can all look back and we can say, praise God. When you get serious about reaching other people for Jesus, the Holy Spirit gets serious about you. So I just want to challenge you. Everybody gets at least one gift, and I've never met somebody who only had one gift. Take your gifts and put it to use, no matter how clunky it may feel, and Jesus will pour out His Spirit on your efforts. So let's sum it up. How to receive the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. 1, receive daily the former rain. 2, have earnest searching of heart. 3, united persevering prayer. 4, through faith, claim the promises of God. 5, have deep humility of soul. 6, the majority of church working for souls. And here's the question. Which one of these 6 is above and beyond normal biblical Christianity? Which one of these only describes super Christians? Can you find it? Me neither. Here's the secret of the latter rain. A little secret that we haven't given much publicity. God is not waiting for super Christians to sprout up all over the world before He pours out, the Holy Spirit. He's not waiting for us to do some incredible feat where people all over the world look and say, oh, what an awesome Christian. And then God says, okay, I guess you crested the threshold. Now I can pour out my Spirit on you. You see, God is simply waiting for the church to become normal. Normal. We talk about revival as though it were something incredible and amazing. You know what? As you sit here right now, from a physical standpoint, you are revived. When you walked in the door, I mean, we're glad you're here, but not a one of us went, oh, did you see a revived person, right? You know, no. I mean, that's just normal. We all, while we breathe, our hearts beat, you know, respiration, pulse, all that kind of stuff. That's just normal. That's what it means to be revived. We've transformed it into something that's stratospheric so we don't have to mess with it. God is simply looking for normal Christians. And when we become normal, He will recognize the fact by pouring out His Holy Spirit without measure, and the work will be finished. Amen. I leave you with this. Did you know that it almost poured? Fascinating little study. This, by the way, is not all of the instances. Just after 1844, if you read Evangelism, page 695, the latter rain, it's almost like I mean, like a few drops spilled over, and then God said, no, they're not quite ready yet. 1844. We have been living in, quotes, the time of the latter rain since 1888. Now, you can see some references there. Manuscript release, page 151. Not page 151, but manuscript release, 151. Letter 230, 1908. And there's other ones there, too. I haven't looked this one up for myself, but I also believe that at Battle Creek College, there was quite a revival that took place on campus, and that I believe Ellen White says that the latter rain also almost began to be poured out there, but it was not because of football. Now, I'll let you chew on that one. bottom line is they gradually became so involved in the sport that they forgot about spiritual things and replaced it with football. I'm sure there's no application for today. We get easily distracted, don't we? Easily distracted. It's almost happened before. And I cannot help but think that as God looks on His people, He says, man, I am ready. I am ready to come. And I'm just curious, what will history say about us? That we almost received the Spirit in His latter rain? Or that we did receive Him. My prayer is that it's the latter. That we did receive Him. That we will be able to look back and say, we chose Jesus over football. We chose Jesus over all other options. We chose Jesus. And as a result, He empowered us to finish His work. And my guess is that when we get to heaven, not a single person is going to look around and say, boy, sure wish I hadn't put in all that effort for God. I don't think anybody's going to say that. I think we'll probably echo what Ellen White herself said. Heaven is cheap enough. Heaven is cheap enough. May each one of us not rest until we have received the promised blessing from God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, right now I want to ask you for the outpouring of your Spirit. God, so often we have tried to do things on our own. I pray that we would cease to do that. And instead we would be people that would be normal. That we would be normal Christians. Who are filled with your Spirit and empowered to do your will. Please send the promised blessing. We ask this in your name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.